We're continuing in this series called Spiritual Training. There's a couple interesting things that happened to us this week. We were talking about, my family is always a sounding board for messages and trial and error. We try some of the stuff that I encourage people to do, and sometimes it works and sometimes it flops. And there was one particular time that really flopped this week. I was talking about the importance of silence and solitude in our spiritual life, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. And so we were in the van. I was like, all right, let's practice some silence right now. And that lasted maybe about 2 seconds before Grace was, you know, ready to go. So silence is harder than what we think. But then we were talking also about some humility and service. And as we were having this conversation, we had the radio on, and I had just finished talking about humility, and then the disc jockey on the radio starts talking about humility and service, and it was like, wow, this is neat. It doesn't always work that way. But we've been in this process of exploring these spiritual disciplines for the last couple weeks, and this week we're talking about outward disciplines. So last week was the inward disciplines, and inward versus outward. Inward just means that there's something that we do kind of in secret. I mean, we're not making a public display, but when we're praying, when we're meditating, when we're fasting, we're not broadcasting that necessarily to everyone around us. These outward disciplines that we're going to talk about today are kind of the opposite. These are things that people, they see us do. Not always, but most of the time, people can notice us practicing these in our lives. But before we get into this, I just want to remind you, we're one of the foundational factors in all of this is that the spiritual disciplines are not the goal of the Christian faith. They're the means to an end. The goal of the Christian faith, believe it or not, is not really salvation either. You know, I think we make a big deal about that in the church and we try to get people saved, but that's not the goal of the faith. The goal of the faith is actually to have people become more like Christ. Salvation is the beginning of that process, and this is what we talked about. I drew this nice little line here, and I said we all have this definite starting point in life called birth, and then our life, you know, really goes on for eternity. But at some point we experience salvation, and then after that point to death, this area in here is the spiritual transformation part. It's the journey of faith. It's becoming more like Christ till the point of our death, where we're glorified, or till his return. But this takes discipline. This period of our life of learning to become more like Christ takes a lot of discipline. And the unfortunate thing is, in our world, discipline has become a dirty word. We associate discipline with punishment. And one of the things that I think is important to understand is that discipline is very hard, but it's not punishment. Punishment is related to a past event, a past action, or a past decision. It's when we, you know, receive some kind of consequence, mostly through the judicial system, that we've done something wrong, now we're punished for it. Discipline prepares us for a future event, and that's the difference. And this is one of the things that's really helped mold and shaped my approach to parenting. Because in our world, there's some pushback to the ways that we parent our children. And one of the things that we have to keep in mind, if we're punishing our children, that's not a healthy form of parenting. We have to focus on discipline, because the end has to be later. It's a future event. And it's the same with this idea of spiritual training. It's discipline. Discipline's not always pleasant, but it's preparing us for something better. And so what we see is, I'll give you another graphic, is we're going to put the cross in the center here. And that's the goal. We want to become more like Christ. And there's kind of three avenues that we take to get there. We've got inward disciplines, outward disciplines, and corporate disciplines. And then all around this is grace. You know, grace starts this process. And as we work through these disciplines, we experience more and more of his grace. So we're going to break it down into a couple pairs of disciplines, and then some single disciplines that don't really go together. But the first discipline we're going to talk about this morning is stewardship, and I'm going to try to pair that with simplicity. So I'm going to give you a couple scriptures that give us the basis for stewardship and simplicity. And the first one is from Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." And then the next one is, I must have not put this one on here. I apologize. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So when we look at these two verses, we find that God is the creator of all things. He's the owner of all things. And so stewardship is the responsibility that followers of Christ have to maintain and use wisely all that God gives us in this life. So if you're a note taker, I would write that down, because that's an important thing to remember. Stewardship is the responsibility that all followers of Christ have to maintain and use wisely all that God gives us in this life. And the starting point for this idea of stewardship is realizing that everything and everyone are His anyway. You know, everything that we have in life, everything that we're given in life, really is on loan. It's not ours. So creation serves as the foundation for which this concept of stewardship is built upon. God is creator. He's the owner of all things. And as the owner and creator of all things, he reserves the right to determine how they're to be used and why they're to be used. And we're going to only focus on three big things this morning that God gives us in relationship to stewardship, because I think these three things, honestly, as I look at our culture, as I look at my own life, these are the three areas that seem to be the hardest, the biggest struggle, but they're the three big areas of life that are important. And we're going to talk about time, talent, and treasure when it comes to stewardship. So we need to steward our time. Psalm 31, verse 15 says that my times are in your hands. And then Psalm 90 and 12, if you were here for Gwen Wildman's funeral, I used this for her funeral, and it was very impactful. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Time is a gift. We're all given a certain amount of time, and it's allocated and given by God. It's a gift, and the way that we use our time impacts our spiritual growth. The way that we use our time determines how much like Christ or how much dislike Christ we're going to be. And I'll be honest with you, this is an area of my life that I have to work really hard to be intentional. And Barbara will tell you, if you would have been a fly on the wall in our house the last few days, I've really struggled with this idea of time management. Sometimes I feel like I overextend myself, and then I'm running a rat race. And when I do that, there's some things that fall into the background that shouldn't be in the background. But the reality is, God calls us to steward our time, to be intentional with the time that He gives us. So think about your own life and think about the time that you have every day and how much of that time is lived intentionally versus just kind of sporadically. And I think that's the difference between stewardship and not being faithful, is when we are good stewards of our time, we're living intentionally. When we're bad stewards, we're living sporadically. We also need to think about our talents when it comes to stewardship. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says that we all have different gifts. God gives every one of us different gifts according to the grace He's given to each of us. Now, I have this sign hanging on my wall down in my office. If you come down there and visit me, it says, "Your talent is God's gift to you. What you do with it is your gift back to God." But really, it's a little deeper than that. Using the talents, the gifts that God gives us, is one of the ways that we experience more of His grace. So when we do what He gives us the talent to do, we are experiencing His grace all over again and growing in grace. Being a good steward of our talents means that we're using our talents in a way that brings Him glory and is building His kingdom. The temptation that we have in our life is to take our talents and use them for our own gain. You know, we take the talents that we have and we use them to build our own little kingdom. And a good steward of talents recognizes that God gave me this gift to use for Him and to build His kingdom rather than my own. And the context of Romans chapter 12 is within the church setting. And so these talents, these gifts that we have been given for the good of this community of believers, to build up this community, to strengthen this community right here at Hannah's Creek. You know, I told Abby this week, she has a choir concert coming up, and she tried out for a solo. And I don't think she thought she was going to get the solo, because when she got it, she said, I regretted that I tried out. And I told her, I was like, Abby, if God calls you to it, he will get you through it. You know, that's the idea of these talents. God calls us to use these gifts, and if he calls us to it, he will get you through it. So we got to steward our time. We have to be good stewards of our talent, and we have to be good stewards of our treasure. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I want you to understand something. Our treasure is not just our money, but our treasure is whatever God gives us. Any possession that we have is a gift from God. I'm sure many of you have heard by now of the passing of Dr. Charles Stanley. Dr. Charles Stanley is most well known for his television broadcast and In Touch Ministries. He was the pastor of First Baptist Church down in Atlanta, Georgia. I've been fond of Charles Stanley from the time I was young, because every time I'd go to my grandma and grandpa Jolliffe's house, it seemed like Charles Stanley was on the television and they were watching him. And I got a gift from my grandmother one Christmas. Some of you in here got the same gift, because my grandma gave everybody the same gift at Christmas time. It was a Life Principles study Bible written by Charles Stanley. One of the things that Dr. Stanley loved to do was he loved to take pictures. He was an excellent photographer. And in his In Touch publications, little devotions that would get sent out, oftentimes the pictures that were featured in that publication were pictures that he had taken. And he had a favorite camera that he loved to take pictures with, and he wrote an article in one of these In Touch publications about he felt God asking him to give a particular individual his camera, his most prized camera. And Dr. Stanley was honest in this publication. He said, I wrestled with it for a long time. I didn't want to give up that camera. And I tried to justify it by saying, if I take these pictures and put them in this publication, it's helping spread the gospel, so I need to keep that camera. But Dr. Stanley had this governing principle in his life, and if you've watched him, you should know it. This governing principle, he always said this, obey God and leave all the consequences to him. And so he said, I remembered that statement that I always tell people, obey God and leave all the consequences to him. So he gave this camera away. And he wrote in the article that letting go of something he clung to so tightly helped him grow closer to Christ in ways he never could have imagined. And the crazy thing is, he was gifted a camera that was better than his favorite one. Now, I want you to think for a moment about how our culture celebrates a poor person that works hard to become rich. I mean, that's, in essence, that's the American dream, right? You're poor, you start off poor with nothing, and you work hard, and you become rich and affluent. Now, think about how the spiritually disciplined life understands that when we have wealth, giving it away is the key. So the spiritually disciplined life is about being rich and becoming poor. The American dream is about being poor and becoming rich. And the two don't really work together all the time. Now, I really focused on stewardship in this section a lot, but the reality is simplicity is also a spiritual gift. And the more simple our lives are, the easier it is to be better stewards. So just hang on to that and think about that. The more simple our lives are, the easier it is to be better stewards of what God gives us. Let's move on to silence and solitude, Grace's favorite. And Gabby and Grace aren't with us this morning. They're with a friend, and they went to Mass with their friends, so I'm anxious to hear what they thought about Mass when they get home, but because I think Grace will have a hard time being quiet enough through Mass. Donald S. Whitney wrote this, "Just as we must engage with others for some of the disciplines of the Christian life, so there are also times when we must temporarily withdraw into the disciplines of silence and solitude." Silence and solitude. Now, Jesus was a master at this. And we have four examples from the Gospels of Jesus practicing this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we're told, "And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." This is a time of solitude and silence in the desert. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone." Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." And then in Luke 4, 42, it says, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them." Silence and solitude run contrary to the values of our culture of hustle and bustle. Think about this for just a moment. We live in a world that celebrates busyness. We live in a world that looks at a person's life and says, "Wow, they have so much going on, they must be important." I'll never forget the day that I walked into a seminary class and there was an older lady who was in some of my classes. She was in her 80s and she was going back to seminary. Wonderful woman. And she looked at me and she said, "Sean, how's life right now?" And I said, "Busy." And she looked at me and she said, "Remember this, young man. Busyness is not of the devil, it is the devil." And I really was like, "Whew, okay." not going to tell you that anymore, Helen. We've become so accustomed to noise. And I'm going to be honest with you, there are a lot of times in our life when there's not noise going on, we think something's wrong. Now, I want to be careful when I say this, but we live in a world where some people, and if you do this, hey, more power to you. I don't have any problem with it. It's not an indication of your spiritual position. But the interesting thing to me is we live in a world where some people have to have noise to fall asleep because we've become so accustomed to noise. And without noise, it's hard for us to sleep, right? And that's not an indication of you spiritually. That's an indication of the world that we live in. We're so used to the commotion that if it's not there, it's hard to rest. And the spiritual life is different than that. I mean, Jesus shows us there are times in life that we have to get away from the noise, get away from the busyness, be alone, and sit in silence. And silence is important for us because it makes space for God to speak. I want you to think about this. In 1 Kings chapter 19, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. Gary's, I think, is 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Mine's 1 Kings chapter 19, right after Mount Carmel. Because Mount Carmel, Elijah is going to battle with the prophets of Baal, you know, and they're building these altars, and they're calling down their gods, the Baals, and Elijah's calling on God, and then, bang, God shows up, the altar, you know, burst spontaneously into fire, and you can't miss it. But then the next chapter, after Elijah witnesses this powerful demonstration of God, he runs and hides, goes into isolation because he's afraid. He's afraid that he's going to be killed. Now, this is like a forced isolation. This is forced silence and solitude. God makes Elijah get into this point because he's trying to prove something to him. And Elijah's in there, and he's having this pity party. "God, I'm all alone. There's nobody else. Never mind. I just saw you do that. I'm going to die." And God says, "Just go walk out of this cave, and I want to show you something." And we see this dramatic wind, fire, earthquake. And we're told God was not in those things. But there was a still, small voice, a whisper. And that was where God could be found. And I think it's interesting that God had to get Elijah to a point where he was away from the noise, away from everything that was going on in life, where he could be still long enough and silent long enough that he could actually hear the voice of God. And that's what it's like for us in life. We have to create some space where we can sit alone in silence, as uncomfortable as it may be, to hear God speaking. Because I'm going to be honest with you, God does not scream and yell to get our attention most often. Most often, he whispers. And it can be so easy to miss that. I'm going to give you some personal experience I have with silence and solitude. For whatever reason, I do this very well on vacation. It's hard for me to do it every day, but on vacation, it's like I love it on vacation. I get up before everybody else does. And especially if we're in Tennessee, I can sneak off down to a creek and I can sit next to a creek and read a few scriptures and pray and just sit and listen. And I can't tell you how many times I have left feeling closer to God because I was able to do that. Everyday life, I have to work harder. But I'm gonna tell you about an experience just a few weeks ago. I get to experience silence a lot here because I'm the only one here. And sometimes it's very uncomfortable. But there are sometimes in that silence, I feel like, all right, just stop what you're doing and go pray. And I'll walk up here, and some people would probably think I'm crazy if they showed up, but I'll walk around out here and pray through the sanctuary. And I had been praying for so long about a youth leader. And I prayed, God, I've been praying about this for a while, and I don't feel like anything's happened, but we need a youth leader. And I just stopped, and I sat right there, and I didn't say a word. And I felt something in me say, just text Alex Murray. And I had texted Alex years ago, and the timing of life wasn't good. So I sent Alex a text. I said, hey, I've been praying about youth leader in church, and I know we've talked before, but I just was curious if you've been praying about it yet. And he didn't text me back for like a day. So I was like, well, that was a bust. Come to find out, though, he was probably in awe because he told me the story last Sunday night after we finished youth group. He's like, I got to tell you this about how this worked out. We were slow at the bank, and so I was just praying a little bit, and I was reflecting on some things that you said. And I just prayed. I said, God, if I'm supposed to be the youth leader of that church, give me a sign. He said, you text me 2 seconds later. Now listen, if I hadn't been intentional about slowing down and just listening, I would have missed it. If Alex wouldn't have been intentional about, hey, I'm slow right now, I'm just going to pray and listen, he would have missed it. And that's why it's important for us to create some space to hear the voice of God. So that's the purpose. That's the purpose of silence and solitude. It allows us to hear the voice of God. It helps us experience physical and spiritual restoration. This is one of those disciplines that is a completely spiritual discipline, but it can impact us physically. When we slow down, when we stop, when we get away, when we're silent, we feel better physically. It helps us regain a spiritual perspective. And this is my favorite one, silence and solitude helps us learn to control the tongue. I mean, the Lord knows I need that. So how does that look in practice? What does it look like in everyday life? I want to challenge you this week to start small with silence and solitude. When you're in your car on your way to work, turn the radio off. Turn your podcast off, turn your radio off, put your phone down, put it on silent, and just drive in silence. Just on your drive, that's a really easy way to implement this into your life. And then another thing you need to think about is creating a space that's set aside for silence and solitude. Is there one place on your property, in your house, in the community, one place that you can go to get away, be alone, and be quiet? Find that space. The next one is submission. So hopefully you're seeing a theme here with the S words, good S words. Stewardship, simplicity, silence, solitude, and submission. Maybe that's not such a good word. But submission is important. I want you to turn with me to this one, to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to take a look at submission. Because Jesus gives us the perfect example of what submission looks like. Now, up here I have verses 5 through 8, but I'm going to start at 6 and come back to 5. Paul is writing here about Jesus. And he wrote this, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. And when we think about submission as a spiritual discipline, it would do us well to compare the life of Christ, how he lived his life, against the way sometimes we live our lives. How many times have you ever heard this or said this? I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. How many times have you heard that? I've said it. I've told, hey, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Now think about the way Christ lived his life. When we mimic Christ, when we become like Christ, imitate Christ in this kind of humility, in this kind of submission, we can learn some valuable lessons. In verse 7, Paul wrote this. He said he made himself nothing. This is a Greek word that's from the word kenosis. We transliterate it kenosis. It really means emptied himself, or another way to put it would be to lay aside his privileges. And so Paul's using this verse to show that God the Son, Jesus Christ, has the same privileges as God the Father. Now, we don't like to think about this, but what that means is one of those privileges that God the Son has is righteous judgment. So Jesus would have been completely justified to enact righteous judgment on all of us sinners. We could have been condemned to hell. But Jesus lays aside this privilege and chose to die in our place. He submitted to death, is what Paul says. Now, if Jesus lays aside his privileges, don't you think we should willingly lay aside our preferences? Because that's what the challenge is. The challenge is, listen, God doesn't say, I want you to lay aside your privileges. He just says, I want you to lay aside your preferences. Laying aside our preferences is an act of submission to him and to one another. Now, I'll be honest with you. When it comes to experiencing life together in a body of believers, in a church, the biggest limiting factor for a church's potential and growth and spiritual growth is a person's preferences. We all have preferences when it comes to worship. We all have preferences when it comes to what it looks like living in a church or being a part of a church. And if we're not willing to lay aside those preferences, it affects how we as a church function. So all of us, at some point, will have to lay aside a preference for the bigger picture of God. Now, what does this look like to be submissive? There's two areas, really. First and foremost, we have to be submissive to God. You know, Paul points this out. He says, even though Jesus was God, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So God the Son submits to God the Father. And that's so fascinating to me. And we see this when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He knows that the cross is coming. He knows that death is coming, and he begins to agonize over this. And the text tells us that he prays so hard that his sweat becomes like blood. And this was his request as he's praying. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And what Jesus is saying is, God, if it's possible, let's do it another way. Let's do it some other way. And the beautiful thing about this is he doesn't stop with those words, because he goes on next to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's submission to God. That's submission to God. God, there's got to be another way we could do this. We could look at this in the church. God, there's got to be another way we could approach this, because we really don't like this. But we can pray that. There's nothing wrong with that. God, we don't like this. Maybe we should do it a different way. But we can't stop there. We have to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Like, it's not about what I want. It's about what you want. And then we have to submit to one another. And I think sometimes this is harder than submitting to God, submitting to one another. Now, this is the basis for the text that we just read. Paul is talking to this group of people in Philippians, and he's encouraging them to live this life in their relationships to one another. Look at verse 5. Any relationships with one another have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, look, just like Jesus submitted to God the Father, we have to submit to one another. We have to do that. Spiritual submission is really all about learning and understanding humility. Humility is about thinking of ourselves less. Okay? Now, I would write this down. Thinking of ourselves less. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but it's thinking of ourselves less and thinking more often of others. And spiritual submission also involves being accountable to one another. And we're going to talk about this more next week when we talk about confession. But being spiritually submissive to another person is allowing another person to look into your life and say, I think this area of your life needs to be tweaked if you want to be closer to Christ. And we say, okay. So submission is recognizing that the kingdom of God is not built around our preferences and desires. It's about laying those preferences, those desires to the side and seeking God's will and the well-being of others. That's submission. Now we're going to round it out real quick here with service. Now, I need to talk about this, but I also talk about this knowing that the level of service at this church has been increasing tremendously. I mean, for those of you that don't know, we had over 20 people sign up to work either the concession stand on Friday night or help put stuff together for the movie at Union County Youth League. Over 20 people. So on an average Sunday, we're averaging just a little over 100. We'll say 20 people is almost 20% of this church. That's incredible. Because the general rule is 10% of the people do 90% of the work in the church. And when I saw 20 people's names, I was ecstatic. St. Bernard of Clairvaux says this about service. Learn the lesson that if you're called to do the work of a prophet, what you need is not a scepter, but a hoe. Then Richard Foster wrote this, as the cross is the sign of submission, so the towel is the sign of service. And he's referencing Jesus washing, the inner hillbilly almost came in, washing. Man, you can take the person out of the hills, but you can't take the hills out of the person. And Grandpa would have understood that perfect back there. Washing, Jesus was washing his disciples' feet. And this is a sign of service. The master stooping down to wash the feet. And he ends that service by saying this, no servant is greater than his master. And what he's saying is, look, if I'm your master and you're the servant, wash each other's feet. Now, some churches take this literally and they have foot washing services. We don't do that here at Hands Creek, but we take it more like, hey, we need to serve each other. We need to serve each other. We need to serve his church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, so Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service. Listen, that's what we're here for at Hannah Street. That's what I'm here for. That's what your elders are here for, to equip you all for works of service. And we're to do those works alongside you. We're not exempt from serving, right? That's why I was downstairs moving furniture when we were moving furniture, putting in that floor, because I'm not just supposed to equip you to serve and step back. I'm supposed to serve alongside of you. Elders, we're supposed to serve alongside of the people that we're training to serve. And I want you to understand this. When we serve, we become more like Christ than when we are served. We had this talk last week in the New to Hannah's Creek class. This consumer mindset versus contributor mindset. We live in a consumer world, consumer driven. We go to a restaurant and we expect a waiter to wait on us, to take care of us at a table. And that has crept into the church. We come to the church and we expect to be waited on sometimes. And the reality is when we're growing spiritually, we're supposed to be more like the waiters than the diners. And this is what should motivate us to serve. I want you to know there's a big difference between self-serving and sacrificial serving. So this is proper motivation for service. First off, it's obedience to Christ, because Christ said you got to serve each other. We serve out of gratitude. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, it says, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider with what great things he has done for you. So serving out of gratitude, because he's done so much, I want to serve him. Serve out a position of gladness. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, here's a tricky one. Forgiveness should motivate us to serve. We are not serving to gain forgiveness. Remember, this is not a means to salvation. We're not serving because we want God to forgive us. We are serving because God has forgiven us. Humility, we've talked about that. And I think ultimately we have to serve out a position and motivation of love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul said, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And I think that's exactly why Christ, that was the motivating factor. That's why Christ served us. That's why he died for us, because he loves us. And when love is the motivating factor for service, we are getting closer and closer to bearing that cross of Christ, bearing our own cross, becoming more like him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love, your compassion, your mercy. Thank you for sending your Son to not only die for us, but to live for us, to give us a pattern of life that leads us closer to being in a right relationship with you and becoming more like him and impacting others for their well-being. I'll be the first to admit, God, that I struggle in so many areas when it comes to spiritual discipline, especially in areas of stewardship and simplicity and sometimes silence and solitude. And I know that you will continue to move and work in my life in those areas. And I ask your Spirit to move and work and to give me the desire and the strength to do those things. But I also know, Father, that if we're all honest, that there are several people that struggle in a lot of areas that we've talked about this morning as well. And I pray that they would hear these words not as condemnation, but as encouragement, as a way that would challenge them to implement these things, not to gain your favor, because you've already given us that, but to become more like Jesus and to live a more meaningful life. I know you tell us that you began a good work in us and you will complete it until the day that your Son arrives. And Father, we trust that you continue to do that in our lives as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.